I'd like you to try to picture yourself for a few moments this morning living under a foreign domination. Let's just say the Soviets for the sake of illustration. Soviet soldiers are stationed all over our country, restricting our freedom to travel where we please. They have the right to make any demands of us whatsoever, and we have no right but to obey. No recourse. They take a large portion of what we earn, leaving us just enough to keep body and soul together. They prohibit us from assembling ourselves together. We can't meet with other people who feel like we do about things. They won't let us worship our God. They oppress us and persecute us. If you lived under that kind of a situation, what would you be looking for? In all probability, you would be looking for a deliverer. Someone who has the courage and the ability to mobilize and organize the opposition and lead in a deliverance. Lead us out of our bondage. Free us from our bondage. Now, if you can put yourself in that position this morning, I know that's difficult in the country we live in, but try. Then you can relate to the Jews of Jesus' day, because they had lived under foreign domination for centuries. One great power after another oppressed them, and now it was the Romans. They longed to be free, and they nurtured in their hearts the hope, the expectancy of a deliverer. That's whom they were looking for. They had a name for him, too. They found that name in the Old Testament. The name was Mashiach, or Messiah. Some of them spoke Greek, and if they did, they had another name for him, Christos, Christ. But in either case, means the same thing. The word means the Anointed One. We saw it in Psalm 2 and verse 2. Kings of the earth had turned against God's Anointed One. That's the word. It's found in other places in the Old Testament. That was the person to whom the Jews were looking. The one they were looking for. And to the Jewish mind steeped in the Old Testament, they understood that Messiah would be a king. An ideal king. Godly and upright. He would be sent by God to deliver them from their enemies, to rule them in justice and righteousness, and to care for them as a shepherd would do. Their king would be a shepherd. They even knew what family he would come from. One day Jesus was talking to a group of Pharisees, and he said to them, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And without a moment's hesitation, they answered, "The son of David." They knew that. Of course, they were using the term son in the sense of descendant, as the Jews often did in that day. All through the scripture we find that. But how did they know that Messiah would be the son of David? There's no verse in the Old Testament that I can find that says Messiah will be the son of David. Since we've been studying the life of David, I thought it might be helpful to us this Christmas season to go back into the Old Testament and find out what the Jews did know about Messiah's relationship with David. Just who were they looking for? How did the birth of Jesus fulfill their expectations? And what does all that have to do with us? We want to look at the Old Testament predictions of the Son of David this morning. Next week, we want to look into the Gospels and see the fulfillment of the Son of David prophecies. But it all started with God's promise to David personally, right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, the context of this chapter is this. David wanted to build God a house. David lived in a nice house, a palace, a beautiful palace. But the Ark of the Covenant of God, that piece of furniture that symbolized God's presence with his people, was resting in an old tent. So David said, "I'm going to build God a house." But God didn't want David to build him a house. He wanted David's son Solomon to do it. So he sent Nathan the prophet to tell David, "David, don't you build a house for me. As a matter of fact, I'm going to build a house for you." If you're open to 2 Samuel 7, look down at verse 11, toward the end of the verse. Nathan says, "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now, of course, that's a play on words. David wanted to build God a temple, a building. But God's going to build David a family. That's how he's using the word house. a royal dynasty of kings. And he made an amazing promise about David's royal family. Turn over to verse 16 and see this promise. God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Furthermore, your throne shall be established forever." What an astounding promise. David's house, that is his family, his posterity, his descendants, will never be totally annihilated. His kingdom, that is his administrative authority over Israel, will never be removed from his household, his descendants. His throne, that is his dignity and power as the sovereign, will always belong to David's line, always, forever, God says. Now, this is not a promise that David's family will rule without interruption. There have been interruptions through history. As a matter of fact, there's no Davidic king ruling in Israel today. But God is promising that the right to rule will always remain in David's family, and that eventually, to fulfill this promise, eventually one of David's descendants will establish an eternal kingdom over the nation Israel. The scripture teaches it will go beyond that. But in David's frame of reference, it is a rule over Israel. Now that person would have to be Messiah. If he's going to establish an eternal kingdom, he has to be a Messiah. He is the anointed of God. And I think David understood the implications of that promise. You see, the messianic hope was already alive in Israel as a result of promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But David now learns from God that Messiah will be from his very own family. What a thrilling revelation that must have been for him. Can you imagine how you would feel if you had just learned that one of your descendants, let's say, would deliver some oppressed people from a totalitarian regime and bring this whole group of people into freedom? Wouldn't that excite you to know that one of your descendants could do that? Well, David learns that his descendants are going to do something far greater than that. And that is establish God's eternal kingdom on the earth. David's got to be floating on air. And he thinks a lot about it, and he talks about it too. If you read David's Psalms, you'll find that he mentions this once in a while. You'd mention it too if you had a promise like this. As a matter of fact, he called this descendant of his, whose name he didn't know yet, except he knew he would be Messiah, Mashiach. But he calls this descendant of his Lord. It's an incredible thing. We'll look at it next Sunday morning. He recognized in some way that his descendant would be a supernatural being. Not only his son, but God's son. His Lord. You know, if nothing else but this was said in the Old Testament, the Jews would have known that Messiah would be the son of David. But a great deal more is said, because you see, the prophets take up the theme from there, and they reiterate what David has already revealed about Messiah, and particularly about his deity, that he will be in truth God in flesh. Let's see the prophet Isaiah. Turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Everybody can find the Psalms. Just keep leafing after Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 9. I forgot Ecclesiastes in there too. Don't miss Ecclesiastes. Isaiah teaches in chapter 9 that he will be not only a descendant of David, but a supernatural king. Now, the people of Isaiah's day were facing some dark and gloomy times at the hands of their enemies. But Isaiah is trying to encourage them through his prophecy. And the greatest encouragement that he can offer them is the promise of the coming Messiah, a deliverer, the anointed one of God. Here he is, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." He will be born into this world as a child, but he'll be different from other children. Other children don't exist before they're born, or at least before they're conceived. Some people think we're all angels in heaven before we're born, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's conjecture. But this one existed from all eternity. He would be a son who existed eternally, who would be given. And, Isaiah says, the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to be a king with the responsibility of ruling them. And look at his names. Verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This child born, this son given, will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is there any question about it? This king is divine. He's supernatural. He has the attributes of God Himself. He's qualified to fulfill God's promises to David and establish an eternal kingdom because He Himself is an eternal being. He's God. But don't miss His relationship with David. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there'll be no end, and upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What an honor for David. The throne of Israel is called his throne, David's throne. And someone from his family is going to occupy it forever and rule it with perfect justice. You see why the Jews knew it now? Messiah will be David's son. Can you imagine what an honor that would be for David? Think of what an honor it would be for you if you learned that your child, one of your children, were elected president of the United States and then would establish the most just and most effective administration in all of American history. Wouldn't that be an exciting thought? Well, David's realization is even greater. Isaiah predicted something more wonderful for David and his descendants. And the Jews of Jesus' day knew about it. Many of them were eagerly looking for the Son of David, who would deliver them from their enemies and establish God's perfect kingdom, His kingdom of peace and justice on the earth. And it's the perfect character of that kingdom that Isaiah wants to talk about next. So if you'll turn over a page or two to Isaiah chapter 11, and you might want to turn the page in your outline as well, we're going to learn that this Messiah is going to rule in righteousness. Now, we've already learned that, but it's really emphasized in chapter 11. Because, you see, Isaiah 11 provides one of the most picturesque descriptions in all the Bible of Messiah's glorious kingdom on the earth. But right at the outset, we learn who Messiah is. Verse 1, chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Ah. A rod a shoot out of the trunk or stump of Jesse. Now, the fact that Jesse's a stump would indicate that the nation as a whole is going to be cut down. And Isaiah does, in fact, prophesy that. But a shoot's going to grow out of that stump. And there's no question about whom the prophet is speaking. Jesse is David's father. The shoot is none other than Messiah, who will come from the family of David. And it goes on to say, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In other words, it's going to flourish and bring benefit to others. This branch, this shoot coming out of this trunk is going to bring benefit to many. I can't read this without thinking of the lot on which we built our home back in 1972. And I've probably told you this before, but it's kind of exciting for us. When we moved onto that lot, there weren't any trees at all on it, except for a few little potted ones that we had just planted. It had been an old avocado grove, and all the stumps had been pulled out to make room for a house, except one old stump was still in the ground. I don't know why they left it there. There wasn't anything growing out of it. It looked barren and dead as far as we could see. But all of a sudden, after we moved in, a little shoot came out of that stump. And if you visit us today, you will see in our backyard a large, flourishing avocado tree that bore a bumper crop last year. Big, huge, beautiful avocados. And it came out of that stump, that old, dead, barren-looking stump. That's what Isaiah is saying here about the family of David. That's the way he pictures Messiah. And the stump is none other than the family of David. Messiah will be David's son. It's all through the Old Testament. In chapter 2, or I mean verse 2, we learn that he's going to minister in the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. In verse 3, we read his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He'll not be like an ordinary judge who may have to decide on the basis of superficial knowledge sometimes. He's going to have perfect knowledge. And in verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. See, he's going to bring justice to the earth. No wonder those downtrodden Jews were looking for the son of David. He was the answer to their problems. They wanted justice. They longed for it, for justice. The Old Testament reveals that he will be a supernatural king who will rule in righteousness, but that's not all. He will also deliver Israel from their bondage. If you're in Isaiah, just keep leafing over to the next book of the Bible, which is the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23. If you want to look at chapter 22, you'll see that Jeremiah has just revealed that one branch out of David is going to be cut off. The kingly line went through a man named Kaniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. He has three names in Scripture. But in chapter 22, verse 30, God says, "Write this man childless. None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling anymore in Judah." No descendant of Jeconiah is going to sit on the throne. But God's going to raise up another branch out of David. Look at chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." That's a reference to Messiah. It's much the same thing Isaiah said about it. And there's no question but that he's a descendant of David. "I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness." But read on, verse 6. "In his days," here it is, "Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." Now this is his name by which he will be called, "The Lord our righteousness." That's a title that could only be applied to God himself. This one, this branch out of the family of David, will be the Lord God, Isaiah predicts. "And under his rule," did you see it? "The nation Israel will be delivered, rescued, liberated from her oppression and bondage, and will dwell in safety." Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. That's what the people of Israel wanted so desperately. And that's what God promised Messiah would provide for them. No wonder so many Jews were looking for the son of David. He would be the answer to their needs, the solution to their problems. He would deliver them from oppression and tyranny. Some of them anticipated his coming as eagerly as the oppressed peoples of occupied Europe looked for the Allied armies to come in World War II, or like some people in oppressed and totalitarian countries today, long for someone to come and deliver them, liberate them. You see, it was right for those Jews of Jesus' day to look for deliverance from their enemies and a kingdom of righteousness and justice to be established on the earth. That was right. Nothing wrong with that at all. Some people criticize them for looking for that. That's exactly what the Old Testament predicted. God promised that the Son of David would provide it, deliver Israel and Judah from their enemies and cause them to dwell safely. But I want you to see that God will not break that promise. He will never break that promise. Some people think he's broken it. He hasn't. He's going to keep it. Turn over to chapter 33, please, of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He predicted the Babylonian captivity. Told us even how long it was going to be, 70 years. But God isn't finished with his people. He repeats the same marvelous promise he had made in chapter 23. Look at chapter 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. There he is again, Messiah. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There it is again, same prediction. Now, how can they be sure God's going to keep that promise? I mean, doesn't God cancel his promises to people who don't obey him? Didn't the nation Israel disobey him? So isn't the promise to David canceled? There are some today who say that God has annulled his covenant with David because of Israel's sin. And they say the fact that Jesus didn't establish a literal political kingdom on earth at his first coming proves that he's not going to keep this promise to David. They insist that nobody will ever sit on the earthly throne of David and rule over the nation Israel again. What does God say? Verse 20. Let's listen to God. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. God says his covenant with David is just as sure as his covenant to make day follow night and night follow day. Now, if you can change day and night, if you have that power, you can stop night from being night and day from being day, then you can claim that no descendant of David will ever again sit on the earthly throne of Israel and rule over that nation, if you can do that. Now, if you can change day and night, if you have that power, you can stop night from being night and day from being day, then you can claim that no descendant of David will ever again sit on the earthly throne of Israel and rule over that nation, if you can do that. I don't think you can do that. Therefore, I'm thoroughly expecting God to keep his promise to Israel and to David. There may be a delay in the fulfillment of the promise. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament assures us there will be a delay. If you're in Jeremiah, keep on going, please, through Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and come to the first minor prophet, Hosea, chapter 3. Hosea, chapter 3. Amazing prophecy. Verse 4. Hosea 3, verse 4. It says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That's the way they're abiding today. They don't have any of those things. But afterward, verse 5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Isn't that a fantastic prophecy? It presupposes, for one thing, that the people of Israel will turn away from their Davidic king. That's exactly what they did. As a matter of fact, they crucified him. But it says they're going to come back and seek him in the latter days. Still future to us, even. The latter days, the last days on earth. And God's promise will be fulfilled. The son of David is going to come again. And he's going to establish David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne forever, just as he promised he would. He's a God of his word. Well, there were 300 or 400 silent years between the Testaments. Years in which the godly people of Israel, and there always were some, waited expectantly for the Son of David to come. And then the New Testament dawned. Would you turn to the first chapter and the first verse of the first book in the New Testament? Matthew 1:1. And look at the first words that we read. Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. Here he is. He's on the scene. He has arrived. God is a God of His Word. God always does what He promises He will do. You can count on that. God's promised to judge sin. He'll do that. You can count on it. Maybe He hasn't done it yet in your life, and so you think you're getting away. God says He will. God promises to give deliverance from the eternal condemnation of sin if you will admit your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He'll keep His word. Those who have trusted Him know. They have that assurance that the Spirit of God lives in them and they have eternal life. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God's promised He's going to meet all your needs. He'll do that. He knows what they are better than you do, but He'll meet your needs. God's a God of His Word. He said He'd send the Messiah. Here He is. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, His legal father was a carpenter who was also a descendant of David. And the genealogy in Matthew affirms that. But don't miss the way the angel addresses Joseph in chapter 1 and verse 20. In the middle of the verse, he says, Joseph, son of David. Don't miss that. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's important to know that Joseph, Jesus' legal adopted father or stepfather, is a son of David. That's important. The Spirit of God puts that in there. It's also important to know that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was a descendant of David. Luke tells us that because most scholars are convinced that the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. It's in chapter 3 of Luke, but I want you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 1 and see what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. He's announcing Messiah's birth, and he says, Luke 1, 31, Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Isn't that incredible? He'll be your son, Mary, but he's also the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him, oh, this sounds familiar, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary's son would be the son of David, who would fulfill God's covenant with David, made in 2 Samuel 7. Mentions the same three things: his throne, his house, his kingdom. He will also be the Son of the Highest, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. God is about to keep His word and send the Messiah, the Deliverer. A godly old priest named Zacharias had some interesting things to say as he anticipated the birth of Mary's son. In chapter 1 of Luke and verse 68, he says this, Luke 1, 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be, here it is, saved, delivered from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. What covenant? His promise to David. His promise through the prophets. You see, he saw Mary's child as the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. But let me tell you something. He saw something else that many people of his day overlooked. The salvation or deliverance that he would bring would be more than mere physical deliverance from their human enemies. It would also be deliverance from the bondage of sin, a spiritual deliverance as well as a physical deliverance. Drop down in Zechariah's prophecy here to where he speaks about his own son, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 76, he says, And you, child, his own child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Not the son of the highest, like your friend and cousin, Jesus, after the flesh, but the prophet of us. And you'll go before the face of the Lord. Who did he go before? He went before the Lord Jesus, called here the Lord. You'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people. There's deliverance again. But how? By the remission of their sins. You see, the one you're going to precede, he's speaking to his infant child, doesn't understand him yet, but he's prophesying. The one you are to precede will be the Lord who will provide deliverance, not only from our enemies, which he said earlier, but from the guilt and condemnation and bondage of sin. Now that's the very thing that would offend many of the Jews after Messiah began his ministry some 30 years later. He talked a great deal about sin. He made it clear that they needed deliverance from the bondage of sin. They didn't want to admit that. They didn't even want to admit they were sinners. They resented the fact that he said they were sinners. So ultimately they rejected him, and for that reason they nailed him to a cross. Because he had the audacity to say they needed deliverance from sin. All they wanted was deliverance from the Romans, not sin. You know what? I'm afraid that even though it's 2,000 years later, this same thing is going on in our day. I'm convinced there are many, many people who are unwilling to admit that they're sinners and that they need a Savior, or that Jesus Christ is the one who came to deliver them from their sin. In fact, they even resent anything being said about sin. It bothers them. Maybe for you, it's the sin of a vile temper, and you're in bondage to it. You'd like to be released from it, but you can't. It's destroying your relationships with the people you say you love the most, and yet it's there. You're in bondage to sin. For others, it may be bondage to some addictive habit. It's destroying your body, and it's destroying your life, and you'd like to be rid of it, but you just can't. You're in bondage to sin. For others, it's bondage to lust. It's eating you alive. It's dominating your thoughts. You can't even relate normally to other people. You look at people, and what you think about is people as a sex object, because you're just overwhelmed. You're in bondage to lust. You can't seem to help yourself. Or maybe it's bondage to a critical spirit. You're not happy with much of anything, are you? And you let people know about it. And it has a tendency to breed strife and conflict in various contexts of your life. And there it is. It seems to be there all the time. And yet you've been unwilling to admit it. It's what the Scripture calls bondage to sin, you see. And the message of Christmas is good news indeed. It is that the Deliverer has come. The Son of David has come to deliver us from our bondage to sin, to provide forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. He died to deliver us from the eternal penalty that our sin deserves. And He rose from the grave and lives today to deliver us from the daily power of sin. So there's two issues here. Number one, you must receive Him as your personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin. He'll deliver you from its eternal penalty. Then you must yield your life to Him as your Lord and Master and let Him take control of you. Surrender your will to His will. And He will begin to deliver you from the daily domination and power of your sin. That's what He came to do. He's the Messiah, the Son of David, the Deliverer. Trust Him as your Savior. Yield to Him as your Lord. And you'll be free. Free from the penalty and the power of sin. Let's bow our heads together before Him. With heads bowed prayerfully, I want to ask you, first of all, if you know that He is your Savior from sin. If you've admitted that sin and you put your trust in Him and received Him as your own personal Savior from sin, not that just He's a Savior, but He's your Savior. You've put all your confidence in Him, not in your good life, your religious practices, your church, your religious organization, but in Him. Have you done that? If there's any doubt in your mind, would you here and now, right in this place, quietly in your own mind and soul, talk to Him? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ came and died for me. And I want him to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin, Lord Jesus. He promises to do that if you will trust him. Put your faith in him. Now, Christian, yeah, you've made that decision. You know it. There's no question in your mind. You don't need to do it again, over and over again, only once. When he saves you by his grace and comes into your life, he's there to stay. Eternal life is indeed eternal. You'll never lose it. But there are things in your life that haven't glorified him, aren't there? Things that don't please him. You're still in bondage. He came to deliver you from the power of sin as well. He can unlock those chains and they'll fall away. When you learn to yield to him, surrender to him, and let him take control of your life and live through you. That's the issue for you, Christian. Would you tell him that's your desire right now? Would you surrender? I mean, give up. Turn your life over to him. Let him deliver you from sin's power. Lord, thank you that the Son of David has come, our deliverer. May we avail ourselves of the deliverance he provided. And I pray that this Christmas season will be a joyful and triumphant time as we let the eternal Savior live his life through us. We pray in his name. Amen.